I have to just say, your worship, not their worship, but their leading us in worship and your worship, it opens up your heart for the word and the work of God to move and work. And I have to share with you, I deeply sensed that was happening. God is working in hearts. And you, not only this, it also opens up as you pray for others, because sometimes in worship, you end up thinking of someone. That's not a mistake or some kind of distraction. It's often the Spirit of God putting someone before you, because in your worship, he wants to open their heart to his word and to his work. And we're thrilled about that. So I am Pastor Kevin. I am on staff here at Westgate, part of the teaching team, and have the opportunity to be speaking to us about radical, ordinary hospitality. And one of the things I want to mention before we do that is this pursuit project that we as a church are going on. It's a study of Ezra and Nehemiah. There has been lots of work put into this. And one of our desires is for us all to hear one voice and be a part of one experience together. There's something that binds and knits hearts together when you have some of the same language. And that's what we believe this will do. So we encourage you to be a part of it in a couple different ways. There are different levels in which you can participate. And we're going to ask you, like we've been talking to the series, to make room. We're going to ask you to make room for God to work in your heart, for Jesus to speak to you through this pursuit project. I had an opportunity to go through the pursuit project booklet. It's one that Luke Brodeur and Luke Viem and some others put together. It is so well done, folks. There are opportunities in it to be doing individual study through the week. I think it's like three that I think will be really helpful. There are also opportunities to be in a group. So if you're thinking about being in a small group, I encourage you to be a part of that. And then every Sunday for those 11 weeks, we'll be having an opportunity to hear God challenge us on what it means to really return to the depth of his heart. So I encourage you to be a part of that. We're excited about this fall. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of. I'm talking about radical, ordinary hospitality, and to this side of the hospitality is the radical aspect of it, because we're going to be talking about a paradigm shift that occurred within the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, which is radically important to what it means for us to be hospitable people. And just to kind of define what a paradigm shift is, some of you know, but it's this idea that you have a general mental model or a framework for a way of thinking about something. You have a lens in which how you view something, and that lens and the way you see it has implications for all other kinds of things. So for instance, conventional medical approach would be one that is a scientific evidentiary kind of approach that would then often have pills or drugs that would be assigned to whatever that illness or whatever it might be, versus someone who has another lens, which might be a more holistic, natural medical approach, which would focus in on nutrition and lifestyle and natural remedies like plants and herbs. Those are just two different paradigms from which people operate. There's another one. I remember the first time I ever learned about this whole paradigm shift. It was back in college. And the professor talked about trains. Because when trains were first invented, their primary purpose was to move people. In fact, before that, steamboats were moving people. And I forget his name right now. But anyway, he came along and said, let's put trains in a way that they would move people across land, and that would be another way to get people moving from one place to another. But as cars and airplanes became, you know, invented and became the preferred ways of travel, the train industry faced a choice: adapt or become obsolete. They had to stop asking this question: how do we keep people riding trains? That was their paradigm. And they started asking, what else can trains do? And the shift in that paradigm from moving people to what we now call freight trains and moving stuff was huge. Otherwise, they'd become obsolete. There's also the same idea with computing. Computing happened in a particular place. You would go to a computer. Remember when it first came out? And the power was located somewhere near an outlet in a room where you had a computer on a desk, hence the idea of desktop computers, correct? And then along comes the smartphone. It changed the paradigm. Computing power moved from a particular place to something that you carried with you. And the question changed from where do I go to access it, like at a desk, to where can I carry this computer? Which many of you have, and now we kind of go, that stupid paradigm shift. Well, I want to share with you from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from Moses to Jesus, there was a transformative paradigm shift that affected everything. It actually rocked the world. It is this idea that, and specifically I want to talk about today, is that God lived in temples. In fact, people all throughout the ancient world had their temples where their God, which they associated with, would live in this temple, and they would adorn it with gold and silver and precious stones. They would put beautiful wood and fabric around it. It was the place where God lived, so you wanted to make it really nice, and that was true for the people, the Hebrew people. As Moses was revealed, this is exactly what you put in this beautiful temple that they were going to build someday. I talked last week about this idea that God never intended exclusively for his presence to be just with Israel. It was actually a stopping point along the way to bless the whole world, all the nations. And that's why as we talk about the temple last week, when we think about the temple that the Jews had, there was an outer court of the Gentiles. It was meant for those who were outside, who were foreigners, who were apart from this move of God through the Hebrew nation. And one of the definitions that I shared with you regarding hospitality is this. Hospitality is making space for people that you don't have to make space for. Three simple ideas around that. You make room. You welcome people. So as you're going through life, you make room, some space, and then you welcome people, often people who are new or outside or God might be even directing your heart to, and then through that, there's an opportunity for God to reveal himself. Make room or make space, welcome people, reveal God. And God made space for Israel, the Hebrew nation, and he didn't have to. He chose them so that they would become a light to the rest of the world. But there was a limitation. God's presence was associated with a place. For a while, Moses, they carried God in a box. And they had instructions how to carry it. And then they carried him, and he was placed in a tent. And then eventually there was a building. It was in a city called Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, this geographic location, people would come and they would pilgrimage and they would come to this God who lived in this place, a location you could go to. And then came Jesus. Here's the paradigm shift. The temple of God becomes the temple of God in you. Because of Jesus and the work that he did through the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are now that sacred space. You are now the place that God, through his Spirit, dwells. Think about this. Those of you who are followers of Christ, think about this. The God of the universe resides in you. Here's today's what I call VBS verse. We talk about Vacation Bible School and kids would learn a verse a day. Well, this is our verse for the week, so I'm going to ask you to stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, here's the verse. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let's say this together. Okay, like last week, we're going to repeat it. This time I would love for you to say it with a real sense of awe. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Turn to someone and say, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. All right, that was really good. You guys sounded like you were in awe. Okay, let's pray. Father, we would just ask that, I'm going to ask you to just pray for a moment. And just ask the Holy Spirit to meet you right now where you're at for what you need in this time. Father, we ask that. I ask that you would use me to express this as clearly as possible. This incredible shift that is filled with implications for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So here's the verses that I want you to kind of think about. They demonstrate the depths of this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" And what you need to understand in this verse in Corinthians that Paul is sharing with the church in Corinth, it is a plural. It's, don't you all, y'all, realize that God is holy and so is his temple and you are that temple. It's corporate. Now I'm going to listen to the next verse. It comes up in chapter 6. He says again one other time as he's in this teaching, he says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives you and lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Here in this passage, it's not plural. It's singular. My body, your body, is where God resides. If you have opened your heart and through repentance and forgiveness and a desire to follow Jesus, he says you have been given this gift and it resides in your body. And this body is now not just yours, it's God's. Now, there's a wonderful two-dimensional picture that you get when you look at chapter 3 and chapter 6. God lives in each of us, and God lives among us as his people. I want to next week talk more about what the team aspect of it is. What does it mean that God lives among us? But today, I just really want to talk about this fact that God lives in you. Because we used to think about the presence of God as something we went to. Sometimes people still think of that today. Oh, you go to church? Oh, that's where God is? Now, through the Holy Spirit, we carry, it says in the scripture, the presence of God. And this paradigm shift was not only difficult for people. Just think about it. People in the day that Jesus was speaking, in the day that when the apostles were teaching, just imagine how difficult this paradigm shift was to grasp. To think that God was going to leave a brick-and-mortar building and then begin to reside in a person. In fact, thinking this, believing this, teaching this, telling others about this, could get you killed. Just think if you left here and you started to talk about this in our culture, in our day, and if you began to talk about it, someone would say, hey, look, this person is committing blasphemy. That's exactly what happened in that time. The charge that was brought against Jesus, here's the charge that they used to condemn Jesus and place him on a cross. We see in Matthew 26, 61, that it is said that he blasphemed the temple. We read two witnesses accused Jesus of saying, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And then the high priest was standing there as these two witnesses, false witnesses, bearing this charge against Jesus. The high priest turns, looks at Jesus, says, what do you have to say for yourself? Jesus remained silent because he spent 3 years trying to show them this truth. Wasn't going to happen. Nothing's going to change. So he's silent before his accusers. And the high priest now looks over at the Sanhedrin, who are all probably standing over in this role. They were the supreme high court. Yeah, they were like the Supreme Court that we have. They're kind of their high court in that day. He looks over at them, and with pompous pride and I believe disgust, he just says, case closed. You heard the blasphemy. This Jesus thinks he can destroy that big temple there and rebuild it in 3 days. No other charges are needed. This man is guilty of death. Book him, Dano. That's, for those of you older, that's a Hawaii Five-0 kind of reference. He didn't say book him, Dano. Anyway, what's really interesting is that was the charge for Jesus. And so believing this, thinking it, talking about it, beginning to speak against the temple and to start talking about the Holy Spirit and anything along that was the charge for death. Now, the first person who is a martyr in the church is a man named Stephen. And if you read Acts 6 and 7, I remember one time I was reading through the whole chapters of Acts 6 all the way through the end of the book of Acts. And I remember when I got to this point in reading this, I was just struck with the fact that he was charged in the same way that Jesus was. In fact, he was blaspheming the temple. Because Stephen understood the paradigm shift far better than even the apostles that were around him. Even though they had received the Holy Spirit, there's a deep understanding that the Spirit reveals to hearts that begin to say, I really want to know what this means that you live in me. Have you ever asked that? I really want to understand what it means that I carry the presence of God. And so he, like Jesus, was charged for blasphemy. Now you have to understand the cost that takes place by talking about the temple as being something that is no longer essential. There is a huge cost that would be paid by bringing it up. I think about this. You remember this spring when there were these commencement addresses? And did you ever see any of the commencement addresses? The guy was speaking, or the lady would be speaking, and all of a sudden they would just mention AI. Do you remember what the students did? Boo. Yeah. AI, go boo, and you'll get the feel. Yeah, well, they were a lot louder than that. Why? Because they had the sense that AI would cost them their jobs. They had the sense that AI would disrupt the culture and the life that they would thinking they would live. And when you think of the cost of what it means to say anything against the temple of God that God gave to Moses, who Moses gave all the plans so that David would someday get a place in Jerusalem where this temple would be, and then he would have all the plans in place. He'd even raise the money for it, and then Solomon would come along and build it. I mean, we're talking about years and years of the way that it was lived. You see, if you get rid of the temple, here's what you're getting rid of. You're also getting rid of a large portion of the law of Moses. You're getting rid of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Levites, the temple custodians, the guards, the assistants, and here's the worst part, the choir. You do not mess with the worship team in any church. Think of how many people were really moving into unemployment. This was just a huge shift from just an economic standpoint. But it was even more than that. It was a huge shift of the way that you would have a religious ritual life. You would get rid of also the ceremonial laws. There was no need for that. Jesus even made that pretty clear. He got rid of ritual purity and cleanness and uncleanness. All the procedures that would go into making sure that you were just pure enough and holy enough to step into a holy place. The washing of hands and on and on. Just imagine. It actually gutted the religion of the people of Israel. That's how drastic this was. Now listen to the charge against Stephen in his defense in Acts 6:8 through 7:59. Long passage that just focuses on him. I'm not going to read it all, but I'll read some of it. Here's the debate. It starts in Acts 6:8 through 10. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and spirit with which Stephen spoke. The freed slaves, let me just real quickly share with you about that. They were the ones who were out in the diaspora, which was when Assyria came down, the northern kingdom was destroyed, and they carried all these slaves back, or people back. Many of them became slaves. Same with when we talk about Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the Babylonian captivity. They took them all captive, and now these people are out there. But specifically the ones who were in the area of Asia Minor, and Asia, there was like a synagogues that began to become really popular that were called the synagogues of the freed slaves. And in this, there were from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. And what happens here is they're upset. Not only are they speaking against Moses and the law, but they're losing their yearly pilgrimage, or three times a year. And you're messing with my vacation now. Saul, many scholars will say that Saul was probably, he was present when the stoning took place of Stephen here, but many of them believe that he was one of the synagogue of freed slaves, because Cilicia is where the synagogue of Tarsus was, which where Paul came from. And so they're upset. And so as they hear this, there's a charge of blasphemy in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. And like Jesus, it's kind of interesting, false witnesses come forward. They persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders and teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and once again brought him before the high court, the Supreme Court of the day. Verse 13, the lying witnesses said this man always, I love it, always is speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. Sound familiar? Here's Stephen's defense, and I'm going to make this brief because he goes on for quite some time. You think I'm a long speaker? I suppose if I was speaking for my life, maybe different. Anyway. In verse 15 through 7 through 59, it begins, and he talks about Abraham's story, about Abraham was led to the promised land. And they're all listening with rapt attention. Okay, let's hear how this gets going. And then he talks about Jacob and the patriarchs, and especially about how they get into Egypt, and they talk about Joseph's story and how they come into captivity, which they should relate to because they were also taken out in Mao in captivity. So he knows what he's talking about. And then he talks about Moses and in this incredible story of Moses, how he freed them like and took them from Egypt and brought them back into the promised land, which many of them had seen happen when they came back from the diaspora. And then he talks about David's story. Here is David. He gets the plans from Moses, and here are the plans for the temple. And David goes ahead, and he secures Jerusalem. He had a fight for that city. He takes the holy high mountain of Zion, where there's going to be the temple, and he places where this temple should be and what spot it should be on. And he raises the funds and money for it. And then Solomon comes along, and here in this story, as Stephen keeps talking, he says about Solomon, "Here is the temple that Solomon built. And here is Solomon's declaration." Verse 48 and 49. Solomon basically says this. Remember, God doesn't live in a building. However, in verse 48, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. Now, you know, you can imagine what these guys are thinking or listen to this. He's quoting scripture. That's got to be frustrating. And then he says, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Basically, it's God kind of saying, like, I live in the heavenly realms and the earth is where my summer home is, my cabin. And I really don't live in that. God, says Stephen, as Jesus had said, simply doesn't live in a building. Just as he has quoted Solomon and the prophet. And Stephen now puts his own nail in his coffin by saying just what Jesus said. You kill the prophets. They yell, blasphemy, you've heard it with your own ears. This troublemaker Stephen, he speaks against the temple and he speaks against the laws of Moses. Stone him. And they begin to stone him. See, Stephen is making some very simple and clear points. The temple is no longer necessary. God cannot be contained in a building. As he quotes Solomon, the temple was never God's ultimate destination. It wasn't God's first choice of where he wanted to live. He has always wanted to live in you. We prayed earlier about just praying that God would be with me. He has always wanted not just to be with you, but in you. And God's plan was not to live in a building that you have to visit. God's plan has always been to live in people. First perfectly and without sin in Jesus, think about it. Jesus modeled. And then through the gift of the Holy Spirit in every one of you, his followers. And then the night before he was went to his death, Jesus told his disciples, guess what? You're not going to be alone. I and my Father are going to give you a gift, and that gift is the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit would live and rule in you, his church, and you are the temple of God. Go fill the earth, like it says in the prophets, with God's presence. Go fill the earth. Go fill your homes. Go fill your schools. Go fill your offices. Go fill the shopping centers. Go fill the streets where you walk. Go fill wherever you're going. Go fill the earth with the presence of God because he lives in you. Like a flood. Now, here's the advantages of this paradigm shift. This is what I think is what people wouldn't probably see, but then when you think about it and as the people thought about it, they began to realize this is what it means for God to live in you versus living in brick and mortar. There's a huge, huge, big deal about this. First, you're mobile. God goes to people and meets people where they live. And no longer do you got to go to his location, to his place, to his door. But God goes to you and to people around you, through you, where you walk, where you play, where you eat. He goes to you. Here's the hospitality. When you make room for people who God is leading to you or has around you, and you make room for people in a way that you welcome them and you open your heart to them and you, in a sense, open your life. And as you begin to do that, in that process, God has a way of potentially revealing himself to them. God's presence can meet people where they are because God's people are there. And it's ubiquitous. It sounds like a big word. It just means that God is everywhere all at once, kind of like a movie title once. Anyway, God can be in any place and in all places. And here's the amazing thing. Think about this, because he can be anywhere and everywhere. You may be the closest thing to the presence of Jesus that someone encounters today. You may be the closest thing to the presence of Jesus that someone encounters this week. And not only that, it's relatable. God is easier to see and feel in a person than in a spirit in a building. The reason for the incarnation, it's what I call God the Father's ultimate Jesus gets you campaign. He gets you. Jesus was the perfect expression of God. In when you look at the heart of Jesus and the way that he lived, acted, said, everything, you can see God in flesh. And that was something that was transformative for people. And we are also expressions of God, just not perfect, but hopefully humble, forgiven, loving, seeking to do what is right and good. And then it's this great, I think, advantage is it's impactful. Your wounds, your struggles, and your vulnerability all matter. Your particular story, the struggle you may have with illness, the struggle you may have in your marriage, the struggle you may have with a child, the struggle you may have with a parent, the struggle you may have at work, the vulnerabilities, the wounds, the things you carry, are all ways that God will impact people around you. Because there's a sense that they'll go, if Jesus can heal your marriage, maybe he can heal mine. It's not only relatable, it's just impactful. If Jesus can help you overcome your addictions, maybe he could help me. And if Jesus can forgive you, and literally think about it, if Jesus can forgive you, he can forgive me, surely. If Jesus lives in you, maybe God could live in me and with me. Because we are temples of God. We are a sacred space housing the presence of God. And the question is not whether we attend a temple or church. The real question, according to 1 Corinthians 3, is whether we are becoming the temples of God that allow him to freely move in and through us. One of the things I pray every morning, there's a number of them, but one of them I pray, is that I just say, Father, today I want to express the faith of Jesus. At one point I said, I don't want to just have faith in Jesus, but I want to have the faith of Jesus. I want to, as it says, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who has faith in me will do what I'm doing. I want to be that kind of carrier of the presence of God, that I have the ability that as I have faith in him, his faith will be expressed through me in ways that he wants to do, whatever he wants to do, whether it's praying for a person's healing or whether it means speaking truth in a situation or whether it means coming around someone who needs mercy. I don't care what it is. That's what we get to do. That's who we are. Each believer has God living in them with spiritual gifts that God uses to touch the lives of others. So here's the big so what about hospitality. What's so radical about it, right? is that you carry Jesus. And I don't mean out here. You carry the Spirit of God in you. You carry the Spirit of God who is doing a work in your life. You may not, you know, like we sang again, you may not see it or feel it, but God's working. And hospitality is simply the practice where we make space, we welcome people, and reveal God. God wants to team up with you today and through the rest of your life. He wants to team up with you so that you can reveal his presence in your family first. You know what? I just want to say to you, if you know you're not living with God and seeking him, if you're seeking your ambition and your own work and your career, or if you're in a position where you are just, I just need this person in such a codependent way that it's just harming yourself or others, repent of that. God loves you so much. Even in your addiction, God just wants you to invite him in. He loves you more than your addiction and your ability to maybe overcome it if you think it's yours. He wants to empower you and move through you, which means you might have to get honest with someone about it. I could go on in other ways, but here I want to get into this. One of the most effective ways for people to taste the goodness of God is through this radical, God's presence in you, ordinary. It's at a table, on a porch, on a walk, over coffee, at work, on the sidelines while I watch your kids kick a little ball around. In ordinary ways, he wants to make space for you to be willing to team up with him in order that you can begin to welcome people. And you don't have to start by when you get home. You can start here with one another. Let me get more specific. I think one of the most powerful ways, and I'll kind of close with this whole idea, is the table becomes a sacred place. Having a meal with someone becomes a way to platform the glory and beauty of God. Not by the menu that you create or anything like that. But throughout Scripture, listen to this, significant spiritual moments happen around meals. Jesus was constantly, it seems, in the Gospels around a table. Jesus was going to meals. Jesus was at meals. Jesus was teaching at meals. Jesus was providing meals with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus was leaving meals. This is all in Scripture. Jesus was inviting himself to people's houses for meals, Zacchaeus. In fact, Jesus was criticized for this practice because he says he eats with sinners and the disreputable. And so you have to ask this question, why? Why did Jesus spend so much time around the table sharing meals with people? And I think it's because Jesus understood something powerful happens around a table and around a meal. People talk around tables, people laugh around tables, people tell stories around tables, people confess things around tables, people listen around tables, people become friends around tables. And sometimes around a table, people encounter God. John Mark Comer, in his book Practicing the Way, writes, "The history of the church is around the table. For hundreds of years, this is where people of Jesus met. The gospel spread from one table to the next." And when I was reading this, it says, "From one home to another, all over a meal," he says. When I read this, I thought, boy, I remember the history of the free church was in Sweden, Norway, and Denmark came out of what's called conventicles. It was people who were meeting in homes. They were sharing a meal together and having the Lord's Supper, and that was against the rules of the church. And then I'm reading a biography right now of Jonathan Edwards. I just want to understand him and his theology better, and I've been reading it, and they talk about the fact that when God was moving, he moved in such a way that what happened is he began to move in homes around meals. And that's also what happened when Wesley went throughout England. The table is a very ordinary place, so routine and everyday it is easily overlooked as a place of life-changing community. Comer continues, "By setting a table and sharing a meal, we provide the context in which people feel loved, where people feel heard, a place where God's Spirit can move. And the practice of eating and drinking is central to the kingdom of God because Jesus ate with the lost, Jesus ate with the community, Jesus ate with God. And I wrote, know this, as Jesus might say, verily, verily, I tell you, Westgate, never forget what you bring to the table is way more than food or conversation or even friendship. You bring the presence of God. You bring the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You bring your story. You bring your wound. You bring your experience of God's faithfulness. You bring the fruits that are maturing in your life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. The person across from you doesn't merely need your food. They don't need what's outside. They need what's in you. The Holy Spirit. And that's why hospitality matters. So I want to say it again. I'm not trying to add something more to your plate. I'm just asking as you walk through this life, if the Spirit of God is prompting you, make space, welcome people, and let God do what he does best through you, reveal himself. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to just take a moment. And I want you to think about how God might be speaking to your own heart. What would it look like to just say, God, this week I want to practice making space for somebody? I'm just getting really practical. This is not a program. This is not some kind of a complicated thing. It's just making space for someone maybe this week or in the next few weeks that you don't usually make space for. So let's just pray. Listen if you would. This is where I think God can speak to you, because he'll speak to your heart. He'll give you impressions. He'll give you maybe an image in your mind. He'll bring something to mind, whatever. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring a name or face to mind. Who is someone God may be asking you to make space for? Ask God, who needs a place at my table? And it doesn't have to be your home. It can be in a restaurant. It can be at coffee. It can actually be for a walk. Just using this image of a table. And then if God is bringing someone to mind, or has, or you've been thinking about it over the last week, whatever, here's a simple thing to invite them. Contact them. Send a text. Make a phone call. And make space for them in a way the Spirit of God directs you. Just say, Jesus, what do you want me to know about how to make space for this person? What does that look like? And then just show up and be present. Ask questions, listen. Don't be afraid of small talk. It's a form of hospitality. Don't be afraid of deep, meaningful conversation, because the main goal is loving them and getting to know them. Church, this is the paradigm shift. Not how can I get someone to church so they can experience God, which is fine. But where can I carry the presence of God this day? How can I bring the presence of Jesus into someone's world? In what way are you, Jesus, inviting me to make space to welcome a person so that they might experience you? Father, thank you so much for the image that we share together once a month, where we come forward and we take from the elements of communion and are invited again and again. You don't have to do it, but you invite us again and again to remember the table and your presence. God, thanks so much for being here this morning. Thank you so much for these people. Thank you for those who are listening online. And in the name of Jesus, I bless you to bless others. Jesus is with you, and he is for you. In Christ's name, amen. Bless you.